Good morning, CPC. It's good to be here. I've actually been gone for almost 2 months. This being my 14th year of ministry, the elders gave me an extended period of time, not because they thought I was all washed up, but because they thought I may need the rest. And I have to say, I really was a vapor trail there in June, and I really appreciate the opportunity that I had to get away. And sabbatical means ceasing from labor and rest. And what happens with us, me, when I get quiet is that everything kind of comes up for me that God really wants me to deal with. So, I mean, beyond kind of detoxing all the stress and the go, go, go of ministry, it was a great time for me. And I'm very glad to report. Great time for me to drop my shoulders, take a deep breath, get still, open up those places, and really guard my heart. Do some examination there in what ways that I was prone to act out of compulsion rather than freedom. And allow God to really revive my strength, my health, and renew my passion for ministry. So I just came back this week, so it's great for me worshiping with you this morning. I think we all long for this kind of renewal, don't we? This is one of the reasons that we come to church, go to retreats, conferences. This is what we ask of God. In the quietness of our prayer life, we want His living water to flow through those arid deserts of our hearts. There's one obstacle, I think, to experiencing that renewal. It has to begin with true confession. And that is to be known for exactly who and what we are, to remove that covering of our soul and avail ourselves of God. Before we can ask God to move us into a newer, deeper relationship with Him, we really have to start with where we are. That's a threatening thought for some. It has been for me. It's threatening because my fear, our fear, is always greatest when my soul is naked and exposed before a holy God. And when the floodlights of an awakened conscience reveal the depth of our sin, our knee-jerk response is to move away and not towards the God of our salvation. And I think that's a tendency that we all have to contend with. But it also appears that we're unwilling to avail ourselves before God in this way, disclose our sin, unless there's absolute assurance beyond any reservation that forgiveness will be granted. I love this quote by Sebastian Moore. He writes, "Confession of sin is the most generous, secure, adventurous expression of the human heart. It's the risk that is taken in the certainty of being acceptable and accepted. It's the full and final expression of that confidence. Only to your lover do you expose your worst. To an amazed world, Jesus presents a God who calls for this confession only so that He may reveal Himself in a person's depths as His lover. This confession in the context of divine acceptance releases the deepest energies of the human spirit." Well, this morning I want to look at, I think, one of the most beautiful expressions of true confession in all of Scripture. Psalm 51 is one of the few where we're actually given a historical background from which it arose. The inscription reads, "A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba." This identifies clearly the incident out of which this expression was expressed, when David involved himself in the sins of adultery and murder. It's not to say that David was not a man of great virtue. Throughout the Scripture, he's regarded as a man after God's own heart. He had a reputation as a prophet, as one who really understood the deep mysteries of God. He was the established spiritual leader of his people. The Messiah himself would come from his line. But towards the end of his reign, David gave in to unbridled passion and unparalleled sin. You may remember the account. David was lounging on his patio one evening and observed a beautiful woman bathing herself. So he sent his messengers down to her home in order to bring Bathsheba into the palace grounds. David then entered into an adulterous affair with her, for Bathsheba was a married woman. Ironically, her husband Uriah was out fighting a battle for his king while his king was actually sleeping with his wife. Ouch. Now, when David later learned that she was expecting a child, he panicked, tried to cover himself up. He ordered Uriah home from the battle in the hope that he would sleep with his wife and the child conceived would then be accepted as his own. But Uriah refused and chose instead to stay with the soldiers that night so that he could go back to battle that next day. So David became concerned that his sin would be exposed. So he concocted another plan, Plan B. First one didn't work. So we got this little contingency over here. This is always what sin does, isn't it? It leads us deeper into deception, further than we ever intended to go. He ordered Uriah home from the battle. He ordered Uriah to be put in the forefront of the battle where he would surely be killed. And when news of Uriah's death reached the palace grounds, David thought that he had safely covered his tracks. As the story records, God sent the prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan was wise enough to know that he would need to approach the king very, very subtly. So he told him a bedside story, really, which served to mirror back David's own wrongdoing. And when David responded in righteous anger towards the perpetrator within the story, Nathan charged him with having committed the same sin that he had just condemned. So David stood convicted. He had been exposed. And out of that experience comes this beautiful psalm that really models for us today the meaning of true confession. So if you brought a Bible, turn to Psalm 51. This psalm begins with a cry for forgiveness. David prays, "Be gracious to me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." What a great understanding of the nature of sin we find in these opening verses. First, David understands that sin is like a crime. So if a criminal needs to be pardoned, it's not justice he needs, but what? Mercy. So he prays, "Lord, blot out or erase, cancel from your book my transgressions," acknowledging also that sin is like a debt. David's spiritual account had accumulated some extra expenses, some debits that needed to be reconciled. Secondly, he views his stain as an ugly stain. He views his sin as an ugly stain, a defilement of the soul that needed to be washed and cleansed. The Hebrew word for wash means to knead or pound, and has to do with working over a garment in order to get the deeply ingrained stain out. Rinsing is not enough. I may have told this story, but early in our marriage, Laura and I were looking for a nice piece of furniture for our living room. So while talking to her mom one day, Laura discovered that her mom actually had a sofa that she was willing to give to us. It was a white sofa, a very white sofa, a very white designer sofa that was worth far more than we could afford. So her mom told us how to care for it, and I strapped it on the back of a pickup truck, and we took it home. Now, our daughter, Jessica, was really young in those days, so the number one rule in the house from that day on was don't play around the white sofa. Don't eat around the white sofa. Don't touch the white sofa. Don't breathe on the white sofa. Don't even think about the white sofa. And any other piece of furniture, you may freely sit. But on this white sofa, you may not sit, for the day you do, you shall surely die. Then one day came the fall. Jessica had her friend Sarah over for a play date, and there appeared on the sofa a stain. It was a red stain. It's a red jelly stain. So Laura called her mother, who told her it was impossible to get that stain out. So she gathered all the children together, and she said, "Children, do you see that stain? That's a red stain. That's a red jelly stain. And Grandma says it's not coming out, not for all of eternity." Do you know how long eternity is? Eternity is how long we're going to sit here until one of you tells me who put the red jelly stain on the white designer sofa. For the longest time, it was so funny. They just sat there until Jessica finally cracked. I knew she would. She said, "Sarah did it." Sarah said, "No, it was the dog." It was dead silent for the longest time. Now, I knew that they wouldn't confess putting the stain on the sofa because they had never seen my wife so angry. I knew they wouldn't confess putting the stain on the sofa because they knew if they did, they would spend all of eternity in a timeout chair. I knew they wouldn't confess putting the stain on the sofa because, in fact, I put the stain on the sofa but wasn't saying a word. You're identifying. Now, here's the truth about us. We've all stained the sofa. And there's only one thing strong enough to get that stain washed out. You know, the truth of the gospel is that before God, we're all on the same playing field. We all need what only He can give to us. How difficult it is for us to admit, "I sinned, O Lord, have mercy on my soul." How conveniently we avoid taking responsibility, don't we? Blame another person, our circumstances, or even God Himself for allowing the dumb sofa to be placed where I happen to be eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in the first place. But do you know why God is so insistent that we face the truth and admit our sin to Him? It's because once we do that, then He's able to do what only He can do. This is the first step towards the grace of God being released in our lives. And this is where we see David. He's asking God to cleanse the stain of sin within his heart. But notice the basis by which David makes this plea. He says, "Lord, I pray that You would do this according to Your loving kindness and the greatness of Your compassion." See, David knew that he had absolutely nothing to barter with. So he comes to God completely empty-handed. His only hope is in God's intimate mercy and faithfulness. He realizes that it's only on the basis of God's love that we can come to Him at all. David goes on to point out that the way to lay hold of forgiveness is through true confession. "For I know my transgressions," he tells God, "and my sin is ever before me. Against You, You only, have I sinned and done what's evil in Your sight, so that You're justified when You speak and blameless when You judge." Here's a straightforward and full acknowledgement of sin. David is saying, "I know my sin. I'm not trying to cover it up." He's not minimizing his actions. He's not blaming God for them. There are no extenuating circumstances in his mind like, "Well, you know, God, if Bathsheba just hadn't have been there bathing at that particular time, I probably wouldn't have acted out." And here's one of the reasons, I think, that we never find forgiveness. We won't call sin what it is. We excuse it. We water it down. We rationalize it so it appears more acceptable than it is. Anger historically has been this kind of slippery slope for me. I grew up in a culture that used anger as a means to gain respect. It was such a normal and acceptable expression that as a young Christian, I had difficulty seeing when it was not. So it took me a while to start placing God-honoring boundaries in this area. Now I realize that for me, when anger is being expressed, it's usually a defensive ploy to cover up some other emotion like fear or guilt or shame or insecurity that I would prefer to keep hidden. And what David is modeling for us here is that before we can honestly deal with our sin, we must first name it and then take ownership for it and know that it has breached and brought sorrow to the heart of God. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. Now, David's not saying that the pain and injustice created for other people was insignificant. Certainly, Bathsheba's reputation, especially with the soldiers, was sullied, her husband murdered. Then there's Uriah, whose life was brought to premature end at David's hand. But David sees sin ultimately as an insult and injury to God. In true confession, our heart breaks, not because it discredits our social image or ruins a friendship, but because it violates our relationship with God. We may wrong our neighbor, which will certainly require that we do some repair work on that side of the ledger as well, but we sin against God. It's His love that's been wounded. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to say, well, I broke a rule. I crossed a boundary instead of I breached a relationship. It's His love that's been wounded. And I think that when we have this attitude, then God's forgiveness is always available. However, the problem for David is not yet over. Have you ever been troubled by the possibility after experiencing painful consequences from some harmful act of repeating the same with the same consequences? When you see how easily you were deceived, when you see how quickly you fell, do you ever wonder about the future? What's to stop it from happening again? So in verses 5 and 6, David strikes a deeper chord by acknowledging that he's in the grip of a diseased nature that is far bigger than himself. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." David sees his problem is far deeper than isolated instances of sin. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not blaming his mother, nor is he saying that there's something wrong with the process of conception or birth. Nowhere in the Scripture is that stated. What he's saying is that the act of conception introduced him into a fallen humanity in which sin was already deeply embedded. We're all born with a spiritual disease, a sin nature. Years ago, the Minnesota Crime Commission did a study intending to draw some conclusions about the origins of crime. Here's a summary of what they found. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He's completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these things and he sees with rage and aggressiveness that would be murderous were he not so helpless. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. And if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. Interesting comment. Every parent knows that there's a rebellious strain, to put it lightly, that's present in the tiniest infant from the onset of birth. My daughter Jessica, as wonderful as she is, didn't need me to teach her how to shade the truth or be self-seeking. I may have added to her repertoire in some ways, unbeknownst to me. But she's a natural. She really is. She's a natural, as all children are. And this is what David is coming to grips with. This is why he says, behold. It's a word that means I see now. David sees beyond the intellectual, that sin is not just a surface problem that can be handled lightly. And this is so important for us. Because until we realize that we actually have a warped and self-centered nature, we're never really able to deal with the real problem, aren't we? Cancer and AIDS patients often suffer with pneumonia, but that's not the real issue. The real problem is the disease which gives rise to the symptoms of pneumonia. It's that deeper disease that needs to be treated. And this is what David is recognizing here. He's saying, Lord, I have a disease, and unless I find some solution for this polluted nature, I will never be able to keep from sinning again. So David begins to really pray in verses 7 through 9 for help in the inward life, which is where God wants his truth to be found. Purify me with hyssop, he prays, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Now, David's been emphasizing coming to grips with the horrible reality of sin within us as a prerequisite to spiritual renewal. And in these verses, he starts picking himself back up. He's now confident in God's willingness to cleanse him and make him whiter than snow. I mean, how much whiter can you get? But notice how David views his cleansing as taking place. He says, purify me with hyssop. Now, hyssop is a plant found in Palestine that was used to apply the blood of the offering at the altar. To be purified with hyssop is a figurative expression declaring the need for a blood sacrifice. The scripture claims that without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So David is looking forward to that sacrifice. And we know that in doing so, he was looking forward to that one blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Roy Lesson writes, the shed blood of Jesus Christ has accomplished our justification before God. It signifies the washing away of our sin. Because of Christ's shed blood, God can look at our lives today, no matter how dark, how sinful, how unclean, and declare us guilt-free. Our debts are not only canceled, they're wiped clean. Our sins are not only forgiven, they're remembered against us no more. Christ's blood has justified us because we were guilty. And he took our judgment for us. He's the spotless lamb offered up for the transgressor. That's us. The obedient son taking the place of the rebellious child. That's us. The caring creator yielding his life for his fallen creation. Do you see the emphasis here? We need not despair of forgiveness, for it really has very little to do with what we can or can't not do, but rather hinges on what God has already done in Christ. And to the extent that we despair, we're seeing the blood of Jesus as somehow deficient. We're saying that the cross is not enough. Now, some of you may be thinking, but you don't know where I've been, what I've done. Why would God want to forgive someone like me? And let me just say, you're absolutely right. No one knows what's between you and the Lord, but we can all see what David did. His life is held up in the scripture as something that we can learn from. Was he self-centered, inconsiderate, dishonest? manipulative, fearful of exposure, full of justification, pomp, and pride? Did he take advantage of another man's wife and then murder her husband so as to cover himself up? Yes, he did. And yes, David was all of these things. Regardless of where we've been, it doesn't get much worse than that. Our experience is really not that unique unto God. David is called a man after God's own heart, not because he walked in perfect adherence to God's will, but because he brought himself before God time and time and time again to be cleansed and to be renewed and to seek God's direction for his life. He didn't despair of forgiveness, so neither should we. Dave then petitions God for inner renewal in verses 10 through 12. Love these words. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He had lost that. And sustain me with a willing spirit. He didn't have that. So David is asking God to do a deep work within him, to treat the disease. The treatment that he's asking for and confident of receiving is nothing short of a radical replacement of his old nature with a new one. Listen to what he says. He says, create in me a clean heart. This word create is a word used for what only God can do. He alone is creator. And when God creates, he creates out of nothing. He breathes light into the darkness. He raises life from the dead. David is saying, Lord, if this old heart naturally inclines me towards evil, and I doing what comes naturally do that which is wrong, then I desperately need a new heart which naturally does good. This is what he's asking for. He's also praying for the assurance of the Holy Spirit's presence. This is the cry of one who knows, as he's never known before, the weakness of his own nature and subsequent need of divine help. And the last thing he prays for is a willing spirit. David is needing God to create in him the ability, the desire that's free to serve righteousness rather than sin. He's in effect saying, Lord, change me. I can't even desire your will in myself, but need for you to provide the willingness within me. You see, in these requests, David is modeling that he's absolutely incapable of reckoning with sin. He realizes that no amount of self-effort can renew a self-centered and a fallen heart. And that unless God does a work, he will act out again the moment he sees a beautiful woman bathing by moonlight. But so confident is he of receiving this blessing that he rededicates himself to God's service in verse 13. He says, then, not before. Not before, God, I have brought myself to you. I have availed myself of your resources. I have confessed my sin. I have repented of it. And now here I am, Lord, asking you to renew those parts of me that don't have the capacity to serve you in this way. When you've done that, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Do you know that the effectiveness of our ministry before God is predicated on how we apply his treatment to our own lives? If David was still in the habit of denying or covering up of his sin, what could he possibly teach other sinners in regards to dealing with their own? One thing I've learned is that when I reveal my struggles, it often encourages others to do the same. And I really believe that confession of sin has to be one of the foundational stones of our teaching and our example to others. And I'm not saying that all our business needs to be everybody's business. But I am saying that we're better equipped to make an impact for the kingdom when transparency is a priority and confession of sin is practiced. Now, there's absolutely no room for spiritual one-upmanship when we come before the cross for forgiveness. And it's only at that place that we are able to share with any authenticity the power of God's redemptive activity. It's of little use for me to come to somebody and tell them, go to the cross with your sin. I've got to be able to say, come to the cross. I'll be there with you. There are only two voices that can offer that invitation. One is the voice of the sinless Redeemer by which we cannot speak. And the other is the voice of the forgiven sinner who knows himself or herself forgiven. So what can we learn from this? What strikes me most about this Psalm of David is his vulnerability and his transparency. I mean, his heart is absolutely humbled and exposed before God. I love that about Psalm 51. And oftentimes we're like little children, right? We cover our faces and think that no one can see us. In vain, we build barriers to keep God out, ignoring the fact that God looks upon the heart to us where no person can see. And he alone knows the selfish motives behind every act. He alone knows the entanglements of our lust and our ambition, the unhealed wounds that cause us to appear more whole than we truly are. He desires authenticity in an innermost being and delights in a heart that's wide open to him, regardless of how sin-stained it may be. But there's a terrible cost that comes from a life of secrecy and a life of concealment. And I would be negligent if I didn't remind you of that. In Psalm 32, David, in referring to this incident before he confessed, writes, "When I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning," this deep sigh, "all day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my energies were drained as with the fever heat of summer." David's experience is also our experience. I mean, David wasn't sitting there on his patio sipping lemonade after he sinned, nor did that event go unnoticed by our God. David had sleepless nights. He had terrible dreams. He could see his sin written across the ceiling as he tossed and turned in the night. He became a miserable husband, an irritable father, an inept minister, and a songless composer. And though David had resigned himself to living a lie, in this season of his life, he couldn't escape the truth. And neither can we. Confession of sin, as humbling and as risky as it may be, is far better than its alternative. This doesn't mean that we escape the consequences of our actions through confession, but at least we face them with God on our side. God wants access to those parts that we would prefer to keep hidden away. The Hebrew word for hidden part in verse 6 was commonly used in the Old Testament to describe the plugging up of available water sources to prevent their use by another party. But in Psalm 51, the use of that term is referring to the willful holding back of our true selves before God and others. By hiding, we protect ourselves from the vulnerability of being known at our worst. But the confessing nature of Psalm 51 runs counter to this kind of self-protective secrecy. Here David unplugs the inner barriers and allows the streams of honest self-revelation to begin to flow again. Why is that important? Well, think about what happens in human relationships when we remain shallow and detached. I mean, with casual friends, we may talk about the sports and weather, upcoming concerts or movies, all the while steering clear of what's troubling our spirit most, a repressed pain, perhaps, a hidden jealousy, a resentment towards a coworker, or a nagging concern regarding our family's spiritual welfare. As a result, the relationship goes nowhere because we're not bringing other people into our confidence. On the other hand, relationships deepen, don't they, when we trust our friends with the real issues, likewise with God. Unless we level with Him, that relationship too will go nowhere. We may continue to attend church, go to spiritual retreats and conferences. We may even continue to address God through formal prayers, but we will never break through the intimacy barrier unless we get real with Him. C.S. Lewis once said, "We must lay before Him what is in us, not what we think ought to be in us." To put it another way, we must trust God with what He already knows. And when we do so, we learn a valuable lesson, that underneath the layers of dirt and grime lies a damaged work of art that God longs to restore. Within the Father's heart, there is always a place for our blemishes to go. Do you know that? So let me ask you, do you trust God with all you are? Nothing compartmentalized over here. With everything that you are, your thought life, your attitudes, your behaviors, do you trust Him in that place? I know this is difficult. We may conceal our sin out of fear that God will be displeased, though in fact it's probably the hiding that displeases Him most. From our side, the wall feels like self-protection. From His side, it looks like lack of trust. In either case, the wall will keep us apart until we acknowledge our need and accept God's desire to meet us there. And when we approach God on that basis, as we see David doing in this psalm, we find not an unapproachable tyrant, but the lover of our soul, waiting patiently. One who not only hears our pleas for mercy, but erases the debt from the book of remembrance, purifies us through His own blood, renews us to a steadfast and, I would say, holy spirit, and prepares our hearts to teach fellow sinners in His ways. These are the petitions we must lay at God's feet through our willingness to unplug the barriers and reveal to Him what is true of us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great prayer of David. What a great template that is for us. And Lord, as we think about this psalm and we ask You to internalize its principles in our own lives, we ask God for Your forgiveness right now, for all the ways that we compartmentalize, water down, excuse the deepest part of our own brokenness before You. God, will You do what only You can do, remove those barriers, present Yourself as the lover of our soul, the one who only agenda is to restore the wasteland and make something beautiful out of the mulch pile. God, we thank You that You major in that. And so we do praise You for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.